Dear congregation, someone goes into the hospital and is seriously ill or faces surgery. It's a common question afterward to ask that person, how did you feel going into it? If a great war is fought, often generals are asked after the war is over, what was it like on the eve of going in and fighting? How did you feel? Or perhaps you have some great trial coming up right now in your life and you have many feelings about that trial. We like to know, don't we, how people feel as they enter into the furnace of affliction. Because we know from our own experience that sometimes the pre-furnace time is even more difficult and tumultuous in our emotions and affections than the furnace itself. But also we want to know, I think, because deep down inside, we all have a desire to be able to face trial rightly and strongly. Especially if you're a true Christian. You want to be able to face trials in a Christ-like manner. Now, that's why the subject before us this morning, how Christ faced His greatest trial of suffering and dying, and how He felt as He went into it, is so important to consider. And I trust this morning there will be many lessons we can learn from our Master in the facing of trial as we look at how He faced His passion and His death. The words of our text you can find in Matthew 26, 1 through 5. And it came to pass when Jesus had finished all these sayings, He said unto His disciples, ye know that after 2 days is the feast of the Passover, and the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified. Then assembled together the chief priests and the scribes and the elders of the people unto the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and consulted that they might take Jesus by subtlety and kill Him. But they said, not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar among the people. Well, with God's help, we want to consider with you this theme, Christ's announcement regarding His death. Christ's announcement regarding His death. First, we'll look at Jesus' complete foreknowledge of the circumstances of His death. Complete foreknowledge. Second, Jesus' unwavering resolve in the face of His death. Unwavering resolve. And thirdly, Jesus' sovereign control over the details of His death. Sovereign control. Christ's announcement regarding His death. First, His complete foreknowledge of the circumstances. Second, His unwavering resolve in the face of His death. And third, His sovereign control over the details of His death. Now, 10 chapters ago, congregation, Jesus had already said in Matthew 16, verse 21 through 23, to His disciples, that He must suffer in Jerusalem and be killed and be raised again the third day. But He didn't tell them much detail about how that was going to happen, nor did He tell them when it was going to happen. But now, 2 days before the Passover, Jesus suddenly approaches His disciples and says, 2 days from now, it's the feast of the Passover, and there I am going to be betrayed and be crucified. Our text says, after all these sayings, That is, after the long message of Matthew 24 and 25 that talked about the end times and the destruction of Jerusalem. Or, some even think, after all these sayings means, after all these nearly 3 years of talking to them, now the talking was coming to an end and the suffering was dawning in intensity. From now on, you see, Jesus will reveal Himself not so much in words, but rather as the Man of Sorrows. And so 2 days before He's going to be crucified, He comes and He says, there are yet 2 more days, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to be crucified. This is really a death announcement, isn't it? It's a death announcement. And in this death announcement, Jesus, in the very first place, reveals His complete foreknowledge of every detail. You can see that in the word betrayed. He knew that Judas was coming to betray Him. He knew exactly the date. 2 days from now, the feast of the Passover, this would happen. And He knew exactly the kind of death He would die, the death of crucifixion. Every detail is known by Jesus. Now, of course, we don't know what the future holds in store for us. And that's really a blessing, isn't it? If we knew every trouble we'd have to face this year alone, we might well throw up our hands in despair and say, how shall I go through it? We know, of course, that we'll all have our own share of sorrow and pain sooner or later. But none of us knows this kind of detail about ourselves, do we? None of us can say, in 2 days, X or Y is going to happen to me. Well, it's a good thing. God promises daily grace to bear daily burdens, whatever those burdens may be. And often we get in trouble, don't we? Also as believers, not just unconverted people, but we get in trouble when we are in troubles and then try to project how our troubles will go, and we try to take the next month or 2 months of troubles on our shoulders at the present day. God doesn't ask us to do that. God says, sufficient to the day is the evil thereof. One day at a time. Shoulder your troubles and your trials by looking unto Jesus. So Jesus' suffering here really is a double suffering, isn't it? Because He knows all the detail. It's a double suffering because it's a suffering the first time by anticipation, and it's a suffering the second time in reality. The scourge, the mockery, the crown of thorns, the cross, the nails, the Judas kiss, the denial of Peter, the flight of the disciples, all these things Jesus knew ahead of time. Sometimes we anticipate a trial we're going to go through and we never go through it, but we anticipate it and we go through a lot of anxiety just anticipating it, don't we? But Jesus knew these things were facts. And you see, this divine foreknowledge of Jesus is therefore part and parcel of all His sufferings. Part of His being the Man of Sorrows. Behold and see if there be any sorrow like unto His sorrow, which is done unto Him, wherewith the Lord hath afflicted Him in the day of His fierce anger. And then you see, this divine foreknowledge is so intense because Jesus knows that it is especially His Father, His beloved Father, whose hand will be upon Him in anger and in wrath for the sins of His people. That's something. My Father in heaven, it pleased the Lord to bruise Him. And He knows that. He knows that. He knows that when He's wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement of our peace is upon Him, and with His stripes we are healed, He knows, as it says a few verses later, that it is the Lord who bruises Him. And yet, knowing all these things, Jesus is exquisitely calm, isn't he? Our text doesn't convey a man who's ill at ease, doesn't convey any anxiety. Jesus is stating a fact. Calmly, you know that after 2 days is the feast of the Passover and the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified. How can he be so calm? Well, for one thing, he knew that it was his Father. You see, in one sense, that is very upsetting, isn't it? Because it's his Father that's bruising him. But on the other hand, it's a very calming thing because his Father is in control. And he knows why he's suffering. Not for his own sins, but for the sins of his people. And when you know that it's your Father in control in heaven, you see, then you can carry the suffering, knowing that he knows best. Someone was telling me this little story yesterday, perhaps you heard it many times, of a little boy who was carrying a lot of wood. It was a very heavy, heavy bundle, and some adult came along and said to the boy, I see you're carrying a lot of wood. Could I help you? Well, the boy said, no, thank you. And the man said, well, why not? Why can't I help you? Oh, the boy said, my Father put that wood there. And he knows what he's doing. And you see, that's the way we too should carry trials. Our Father in heaven, dear child of God, put it there. Our Father in heaven gave you precisely the spouse you have, the children you have, the parents you have. He gave you all the goodnesses you have, but he also gave you the trials you have. That employee at work who's swearing all the time and is a constant bother and burden to you, your Father in heaven put that person there. Do you understand how calm a believer can be out of the calmness of Jesus when he considers that every trial comes from his Father's hand? This peace of mind when I know it's my all-knowing and wise Father who is pleased to bruise me. Now, this calmness of Jesus is all the more amazing when you stop and think about what he's going through. He's going to be betrayed, our text says. Betrayed. Betrayed is a terrible word. You know, we get so used to hearing the gospel. We hear the word betrayed and we don't even shudder anymore. Because we've heard it for so many years. Do you like it when one of your very best friends betrays you? Can't you feel the pain of betrayal? Isn't it one of the most awful experiences of this life? David said, I could have taken it if war had come and if thousands of people had come against me. But I am burdened, Lord, because my friend has reproached me. It is my acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together. We walked into the house of God in company, David says. It was not an enemy that reproached me. Then I could have borne it. Neither was it he that hated me that did magnify himself against me. Then I would have hid myself from him. But it was my acquaintance. Did you ever consider what suffering it must have been for Jesus that one of the 12 betrayed him? One whom he had called, whom he had trained in his seminary for 3 years, betrayed him. In 2 days I shall be crucified and betrayed. Yet he's calm. Calm, but it will be a terrible death, death of crucifixion. He's aware of every pain. He's cognizant of everything that will come upon him. The bloody sweat, the scourge, the thorn crown, the fevered thirst, the tongue cleaving to the roof of his mouth, the dust of death, and above all, his Father's absence and silence. And he's calm. the shame, the pain, the accursedness, the betrayal, the crucifixion. He knows it's all done for a purpose. He knows He has done no wrong Himself. He knows He's doing all this to save His people. 2 more days, and the Son of Man will be betrayed. Well, though we don't have this kind of divine foreknowledge of our trials, the good news is that Jesus does. It's good that we don't know all our trials, but it's good that He does know all our trials. You see, Jesus foreknows not only His own trials, but He foreknows all the trials of His people. He's omniscient. He's divine, isn't He, boys and girls? He knows everything that's going to happen to you as a boy or as a girl for the rest of your life. Your mom and dad don't know. Sometimes your mom and dad worry about that, don't they? They think, well, Johnny is 7 years old, and will he get hit by a car someday? Will he get cancer someday? Will he be disobedient and go the wrong way and become a rebellious teenager someday? What's going to happen to my Johnny? See, we don't know. But Jesus knows. Jesus knows. He knows everything. There's an old saying in Scotland that says, the sheep's best eye is in the shepherd's head. And what that means is that sheep often can't see a lot of their troubles coming. They can't see the wolves waiting for them just behind the tree line. They can't see all the various enemies that are out to afflict them. But the shepherd, he sees. He's got an eye out for them. And the sheep trust that that's sufficient. It's enough. You see, that the shepherd knows all about me, and that the shepherd knows my need, and that the shepherd is willing to lay down his life for the sheep, as a good shepherd is always willing to do. And so, dear child of God, this ought to be enough for us too. We don't know what the future brings. It wouldn't even be good for us to know everything about it. But this we know, and this is all we need to know, that our shepherd's eye is over our entire future. And He knows everything about us. And He will pray for us. He's promised to pray for us, that our faith will not fail. So no matter what comes in our lives, if our faith doesn't fail, all shall be well in the end. So there's this calm, divine foreknowledge that ought to calm us as we go forward into the unknown future. Not knowing what the future holds, but knowing that if we know the holder of it, all shall be well. But there's something else in our text. There is not here only a calmness of divine foreknowledge in Jesus' words, but there's also an unwavering resolve, isn't there? You can feel that through the words. Ye know that after 2 days is the feast of the Passover, and the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified. There's no hesitation on Jesus' part. There's a manliness about how He communicates this. That says, I'm not going to back down. It's going to happen. I'm going to let it happen. I will show no signs of hesitation. I am fully resolved to do what I am called to do. I will not run away. He walks to it. John 18 says, knowing all things that should come upon Him, He went forth. Having loved His own, He loved them to the end. What a comfort this is too, my dear friends. Isn't it true? Isn't this a great comfort for a child of God? That our Savior has never hesitated. Even when He cried out, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not Thy will, my will, but Thine be done. Even then He wasn't hesitating. Yes, there was an overwhelming feeling of the intensity of the sorrow and pain that was to come. But there was no hesitation in His mission. If that cup could not be taken away and He still fulfill His mission, then Lord, don't take it away. Thy will be done. unwavering resolve. Jesus Christ, your Savior, dear child of God, who loves you with an everlasting love. He went voluntarily, unhesitatingly, unflinchingly to the cross to lay down His life for your sins. That's what we commemorate this Passion season. It is pure, undiluted love. Love that doesn't flinch in the face of evil. Love that doesn't flinch in the face of your backslidings and your wickedness and your depravity and your hell-worthiness. It is unconditional love. He set His face to Jerusalem. 2 days. And the Son of Man shall be betrayed. It's His Father's will, you see. He came to do His Father's business. But it's also His love for you, dear child of God. For everyone who's brought to repentance and believes in Him. And for some among us who are still lying under the seal of election. Must be gathered in, oh, that it could be today. He shows His willingness. What a willing Savior He is. He could sweat great drops of blood. But He couldn't give up the work He was called to do. He could bow His head even unto death, but He would not cease to love His people even as He died. Jesus has no regrets about His mission. He lays down His life willingly. 2 days before it's going to happen. Not years and years, well, that too, but you see, this is what we admire. When people are right up against their trial, and then they have the courage of faith to enter their trial with unwavering resolve. That's what we admire, isn't it? Sometimes young people say, young Christians say, I can't understand how come older Christians, old people, aren't eager to die, to be with the Lord forever. Oh, it seems so wonderful. And it is wonderful. And they should be ready to die. Always. Be ye always ready. But often you sense in younger Christians almost a little critical spirit of those of their older friends. Why aren't they ready to die? But you see, those young people, humanly speaking, they're decades away from that trial. And their old friends are right up against it. Could be today. Could be tomorrow. I remember my parents when they had their 50th anniversary. Us kids had everything worked out so that we'd have the celebration 1 week before the 50th anniversary. My mother said, no. You can't do it a week before. Well, why not, Mother? Well, we don't know if we'll make it. See, the trial's close. And when the trial is close, it takes great faith to have unwavering resolve. But here Jesus says, 2 days! Before the trial comes, I'm ready to go. I'm a willing Savior. I will not flinch. I will be betrayed. I will be crucified. But I will not flinch. And now you see that same Savior is sitting at the right hand of God with the same resolve in His exaltive intercessions. I will not flinch. I will not cease to intercede for my people. I will not cease to gather them. The same resolve He displays to go to the cross to make atonement, He now resolves from the right hand of the Father to implement that atonement and to make it effectual in the lives of His people by the saving grace work of His Holy Spirit. And so everyone of those whom my Father has given me shall be gathered unto me. I am unwavering, He says also today, in my resolve that I shall not miss any whom the Father has given unto me. Father, I will that they also which Thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which Thou hast given me, for Thou lovest me from before the foundation of the world. Aren't you grateful, dear child of God, that you have a Savior of unwavering resolve when you are so fickle? Of unwavering love when you are so unlovable? unwavering willingness when you are so unwilling. And what a beautiful thing Jesus does here to inform His disciples of this. You know, He doesn't ask for their sympathy here. He doesn't say, I'm going to be betrayed to be crucified because I want you to sympathize with me. No, He tells them this for their sakes. So that when it comes to pass, they won't be surprised. And they won't be out of sorts, as it were, as if some strange thing had happened to them. But rather, when it would come to pass, they should have said to one another, and we know they did, this is exactly what Jesus said would happen. He would be betrayed, and He would be crucified. You see, Jesus is so thoughtful of them. He tells them what's going to happen. Now, Jesus is still that way today. He doesn't tell us all our plans or His plans, but He's wise. And He tells us the broad strokes, doesn't He? He tells us that to be a Christian won't be an easy life. He tells us there will be trials and tribulations. But He tells us also there's a future awaiting the child of God that makes all the trials and troubles far more than worth it. Heaven. And He tells us that through much tribulation, you shall enter into heaven if you're a true believer. And He says, come, take up the cross and follow me. Follow me with unwavering resolve. Follow me no matter what the cost is for being a Christian. Follow me. I will give you grace to follow me. Make a commitment to follow me by my Holy Spirit. And you too may taste something of my unwavering resolve. May I ask you this morning, do these things mean anything to you? Do you find it comforting that Jesus Christ knows everything about you, that He has divine foreknowledge of everything that will happen to you, that He's in control? Do you find it comforting that He tells you ahead of time that you will face tribulation, but that those who overcome, He will give the crown of life? Do you have something of this resolve to live and to die for Him gratuitously, who lived and died for you meritoriously? Do you love the Savior, this willing Savior, with all your heart and mind and strength, who went to the cross without hesitation to suffer, to die? Jesus' death announcement before His death conveyed divine foreknowledge, unwavering resolve, but also sovereign control. Sovereign control over every detail of His death. Look with me at verses 3 through 5. Then, notice immediately after Jesus made His death announcement, then assembled together the chief priests and the scribes and the elders of the people to the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and consulted that they might take Jesus by subtlety and kill Him. But they said, not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar among the people. You see, Jesus was getting so popular, they said, we don't want to disturb the people. So the one thing we won't do, we will kill Jesus, we will kill Him, but we won't kill Him at the Passover. Too much possibility of riot, confusion, unrest. We'll kill Him after the Passover. This is our one plan. There's thousands of Galileans attending this 8-day-long Passover feast. Jesus has friends and supporters among them. It's much better to do it after all the people are gone. His supporters are gone, then we can get Him. But there was another meeting. While this meeting was going on, Jesus had just met with His disciples. And verse 2 says, after 2 days is the feast of the Passover. And the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified. Jesus says it will happen on the day of Passover. All the religious leaders say it will not happen on the day of the Passover. We won't take him then. That's the one thing we won't do. And Jesus says that's the one thing you will do. You see, Jesus is in sovereign control. Caiaphas and all his colleagues thought they had it all figured out. But suddenly a man appears before him. His name is Judas. And he offers to take Jesus. And they say, well, this is a pleasant turn of events. One of his own is going to take him. And they give him 30 pieces of silver. Then the lowest price for a slave. The most demeaning price. And Judas goes out to take him. And takes him, of course, the day of the Passover. And so Caiaphas and his colleagues have their plans aborted. And God's plan is fulfilled. Jesus' plan is realized. And Peter echoes that, doesn't he? In the day of Pentecost, Acts 2:23, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Well, why did Jesus insist on dying during the Passover feast? Was he just trying to be obstinate? Was he just trying to go against Caiaphas? Well, of course not. It was because of the meaning of that feast. You see, according to God's counsel, Jesus had to be killed as the Passover lamb, to which all the sacrificial lambs of the Old Testament era had pointed. That's why Jesus couldn't die by assassination or during an uproar some other way. No, he had to be slain as the Lamb of God, the Passover lamb, of whom Paul later said to the Corinthians, he is the Passover lamb sacrificed for us. The Lord Jesus Christ is our Passover. Our Passover. Now, I can't help but read these words in verse 2. Ye know that after 2 days is the feast of the Passover. I can't help but read them that way, you see. Because all the Old Testament, every year there's the Passover. Yes, the Passover. Thousands of Passovers. And you know what the Passover meant, boys and girls? The Paschal Lamb had to be slain. And his blood, the blood of that lamb, that pure lamb, had to be brushed on the doorposts and the lintel of the door. And people had to stay behind the blood and the angel of death would pass by. And their lives would be spared for the sake of the blood. Well, Jesus Christ is the Passover. He is the Paschal Lamb. He is the blood given, shed once for all to keep sinners safe behind the blood. Someone once said, under the blood, behind the blood, alone we are safe. And so Jesus comes to be the antitype, the fulfillment of the Old Testament Passover. He has to die. He has to be taken to Passover. He has to die in that Passover season to be our Paschal Lamb. What the Paschal Lamb was to Israel, Jesus Christ is today to us if we're true believers. The Passover and the cross belong together. You see, the cross is the New Testament Passover, if you will. And so Jesus has to die as a lamb, the Lamb of God, the most lamb-like of all men who ever lived or died. He has to be perfect. The lambs had to be without spot and without blemish. They had to be in the prime of life, 1 year old, good male specimens with no faults or flaws. Jesus is a young man, 33 years old, in the strength and prime of life. There's no spots on him, no infirmities, no sin, nothing in him deficient. His character is absolutely perfect. even his enemies who tried to find fault with him. They couldn't come up with anything but false accusations. He's the perfect lamb. This perfect lamb had to be slain and had to be roasted with fire at the Passover. So Jesus Christ was roasted, as it were, with fire. Through fiery sufferings, he had to pass. And then not a bone could be broken of that Passover lamb. You remember that. Not a bone could be broken. And there's Jesus on the cross. And the Roman cohorts come and they come to break the bones of the three who are crucified. But they come to Jesus. They see he's dead already. Now they don't break the bones. And Matthew says they couldn't break the bones because the scripture says not a bone of him shall be broken. But the main point of the Paschal Lamb, of course, is the sprinkling of the blood. The father of the family took a bunch of hyssop, dipped it in blood, struck the lintel, the two side posts of the house outside the door. And then when the destroying angel flew through the land of Egypt to smite the firstborn of men and cattle, he passed by every house sprinkled with blood. And still today, the only reason that you and I will be saved and spared and on the day of days that the angel of death will pass us by in the great judgment will be because our consciences are sprinkled with the blood from the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because expiation has been made. Because our substitutionary sacrifice has been poured out and given once for all. He accepted in my place so that I may go to glory through His blood. And then too, the Paschal Lamb furnished food for a supper. The blood was not only sprinkled and spread, but the lamb was then eaten. And it was eaten with bitter herbs. You remember that, boys and girls. To remind Israel of the bitterness of their bondage in Egypt. And it was eaten with their loins girt, their long robes, gathered together and tucked in under their belt, their girdle. Because they had to be ready to journey. When the loins were girt, someone was ready to run. And they had to have their staves in their hand, ready for the call to leave Egypt. Well, you see, Christ, our Paschal Lamb, is our full salvation. He had to die precisely as that Paschal Lamb, to sprinkle our consciences with blood, so that we may have a good grounding in the Passover, but also so that we may learn to live out of the Passover and be strengthened by the Passover and eat and feed on Jesus Christ and out of that food and strength be ready to journey onward to everlasting glory. Be ready to journey through this Mesech here below. Be ready to fight the good fight of faith. Be ready to have our staves in hand always. To have our loins girt always. And even as we receive His blood that empowers us and we eat His flesh that strengthens and nourishes us, not just in the Lord's Supper, but through His Word and through His Gospel, every day of our lives. As we participate in these things, you say, He gives us the strength to go forward through what He has done. And who He is. And so we don't just get saved from the Savior and then someday, 10 years later, start serving Him as Lord. No. When we receive His blood-bought sacrifice, we receive a whole Christ. We receive not just the blood, we receive also the food. We feed upon a whole Christ, often with bitter herbs. That's true. The bitter herbs of repentance and humiliation, grief over our sin. But we still feed on Him. Sprinkled with His blood and strengthened with His food, the food of His prophetical office, His priestly office, His kingly office, His states, His benefits, His natures, His person. We go forward in His strength. Like Israel on that night coming out of Egypt, marched as one great army, delivered by the sprinkling of blood, So one day, on an unforgettable day, the army of God shall leave the Egypt of this world, and as one great united army shall march into the realm of glory. And there the herbs may be cast away. There the begging staffs of prayer may be done away with. And there they may enter the joy of their Lord, ever clothed with the white garments of His righteousness. There they shall experience His flesh is meat indeed, and His blood is drink indeed forever and ever. You see, all this had to happen at this time of Passover. So that as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5:7, Christ Jesus is our Passover sacrificed for us. And that we in the New Testament era can now look back and see how it was all sovereignly controlled, even by Jesus Himself. So that the antitype, Jesus Christ, would be the total fulfillment of everything that you and I need in our Savior and our Lord. He's in sovereign control. Beautiful sovereign control. Caiaphas, just be sure you don't take him at the Passover. But King Jesus, the Son of Man, must be betrayed at the Passover. You remember what he said to Pilate? Pilate said, don't you know I can do with you what I want? Jesus said, you can't do with me what you want, Pilate. You can't do with me what you want. If it not be given to you, for my Father which is in heaven, you can do nothing against me. I could call legions of angels and destroy you. I'm in sovereign control. Now that's a wonderful message for a hell-worthy sinner who's trusting in the blood. Because I learned to trust my Savior far more than myself. And if He's in sovereign control, that means everything will be right with you, dear believer. Everything will come out well for you. Your Savior knows best. He's in sovereign control. His complete foreknowledge, His unwavering resolve, His sovereign control also extends over all your enemies, your internal enemies, your external enemies, over your bosom sin. He's in control. Everything He did because of your sin, dear believer. He's in control. He will not let you go. The comfort of that, you see, is that no matter what happens to you, you can say, by the grace of the Holy Spirit, it's my Father's hand for Christ's sake. He's in sovereign control. It is well. A Shunammite had her only son dead at home. The prophet asked, is it well with the child? She said, it is well. Sovereign control. Sweet sovereignty. Sweet control. Sweet trust. My Savior makes no mistakes. Do you believe that? There's no truth so comforting as that. I have a little story for you, boys and girls, before I close this morning. It's about a little girl. I told you once years ago, but it's time to tell it again. It's a wonderful story. This little girl was deaf and dumb. She couldn't speak, she couldn't hear. There was a minister who was teaching a class of deaf and dumb children through someone who was doing sign language. And that minister called these different children to the board to write answers to different questions about the Bible. But he noticed this one girl, whenever he asked her a question, she always answered by writing a Bible text on the board. And she did it with so much love and so much reverence that this minister was very touched by this girl. So he asked her, he said, who created the heavens and the earth? This girl picked up the chalk. She wrote on the board, Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And so on. More and more questions. Who the only Savior was? 1 Timothy 1:15. This is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptation. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. She wrote the whole text out. And the minister thought, this child certainly knows his Savior. But now, do I dare, he thought, do I dare ask her one more question? Yeah, I will. So he asked her this question. Why did God make you deaf and dumb? The child picked up the chalk and she wrote, even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. I bow under thy sovereign control. A child may do that. An old person may do that. We all need to do that. Sweet, sovereign control. And that minister said this child did that so sweetly, with such complete agreement with God's ways, written on her face, written in her every demeanor. You see, this is where Jesus' death announcement must lead us. To trust in Him for our own salvation, but also to trust in Him for our ongoing, daily, sovereign control. Every one of our afflictions, our trials, our temptations are all included in this. How sad it is. How embarrassing it is. How sinful it is. When we don't yield to God's sovereign control. Well, I close this morning with this admonition, this lesson to every one of us. Friends, when God speaks, we are called to believe Him. We are called to believe Him. There were people that said, Christ can be put to death at the Passover. Jesus said, I will be betrayed and be crucified. His word is always true. Today there are many people that say, well, He said He's coming again in the clouds, but He won't come again. God's word is always true. God's word is always true. Jesus is coming, congregation. He will sit upon the throne of His glory. And before Him will be gathered all nations. And He will separate the precious from the vile. There will be goats on His left hand, unbelievers, who will go to hell forever and ever. And there will be His people on His right hand, to whom He will say, come, ye blessed, inherit the kingdom of the Father. Forever and ever. Now, what side will you be on? That day may be 2 days from now. It may be 10 years from now. You may be able to live a whole lifetime before Jesus comes. We don't know. The signs of the last times are obviously here. But what side will you be on if you were to die today? Would you be on the side of that people who have learned to find comfort in divine foreknowledge, unwavering resolve, and sovereign control? Would you be on the side of that people who are sheltered under the blood? Is the blood of Jesus your only hope, your sufficient hope, your lovely hope, your all and in all? You see, either we belong to this Paschal Lamb, either we live by His blood, and we eat of Him and find our strength and nourishment in Him. Either we are His friend, or we are drinking in the things of this world, eating and drinking the things of time and sense, and we are His enemy. It's one or the other, friend. Now there's still hope today. There's still a gospel message that goes out to you today. hear His voice before it is forever too late. He is still willing to receive sinners. He still calls to you to bow before Him, to repent before Him, to believe in Him, to trust Him. And when you say you cannot do it, He says He's given His Son as a prince to do it for you and in you. Acts 5:31. Oh, ask Him. Beg Him, against your will, against your fleshly desires, to take sovereign control of you and to bring you to surrender at His feet as a lost sinner, trusting only in the blood of Emmanuel. There's no other Savior, my friend. You don't get saved by coming to church and being a good outward church member. You can only be saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. Amen.